Good morning.
Good morning.
I'm going to go ahead and have the kids head on up to Kids Under Construction. And, we're going to be going back into Colossians chapter 1 this morning. And if we can go ahead and bring my PowerPoint up there. Because I just want to start off... We're going to start off by reading, and you're asking, well, why aren't we starting off in prayer? And I hope this will make sense in a minute. So, we always thank God, the Father, our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven, for this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and increasing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Now, just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. Being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Now, Paul begins this particular portion with a prayer. It's exactly what we just read there. This is his prayer. His prayer for what? His prayer for the church in Colossae. Now, there's a, it's not new, but it just feels new, this phenomenon of sending thoughts and prayers. And I've brought this up at different points and times, but I just think it's such a weird thing when somebody's response is sending thoughts and prayers. We see a tragedy happen, and we see all across Twitter and Facebook and everything, thoughts and prayers. What does that even mean? All right, and I want to make sure we understand what Paul has done here. He is not writing to Colossae and saying, hey, I heard that you all love Jesus, sending you thoughts and prayers. When Paul says that he's going to pray, we need to understand that he means he is praying, but we need to understand who he's praying to. In fact, in the very next passage, we're going to see exactly who that is. But right here, right now, I think if we're not careful, thoughts and prayers become a knee-jerk reaction. I don't know what to do, so I guess I'll just pray. And not saying that's wrong, but if it's the idea of, I just don't know what to do, and I guess prayer, that's the wrong part, right? It's not, I guess, prayer. It's, I'm going to pray. In fact, prayer always requires action. Prayer is never something you just do and get it done and move on. Prayer, there's something more that's happening here. It's never about just saying some words to a mystical force and hoping an answer comes floating back, right? Prayer has purpose. Prayer meets needs, and prayer means that might mean that I have to become the vehicle in which God's going to do that with. Prayer is about finding answers and wisdom and comfort. It's also about receiving it when it comes, and it's not always in the way that we want it to come. Prayer, to say that I'm going to pray, prayer is a commitment. In fact, it fits right in the idea of covenantal relationship. See, the covenants are those things, those binding agreements that happen between man and man and God and man. The idea of a covenantal relationship is one that isn't broken. In fact, in verse 11 there, it talks about being strengthened with all power according to his glorious might for all endurance and patience. Because see, the picture here is that I'm going to pray that you have this you have this vertical relationship between you and him, and then also this horizontal relationship between one another. because it's prayer is about the one we're praying to and the one we're praying for. Paul does not just say, I'll be praying for you. He says, I am praying for you. I'm praying for you every day. And that's not a figure of speech. He means it every day. I think in order to help hopefully grasp a little bit more about prayer, what we need to do is we need to stop and ask ourselves, when we pray, not only who are we praying to, but where are those prayers? One of my favorite stories that Francis Chan, a pastor, shares is one that he'd been in ministry for a very long time, and there was just something that was routine. And he would go to this particular college every year to speak at this college. And there was this gal that was on the worship team there. And he had seen her there for a couple years. And there was just some kind of joy about her. And he went to her and he asked her, what was it? And she just shared with him that she knows that every time she sings, she goes before the throne. And that brings her great joy to know she comes before the throne. And he's stopping going, wait a minute, before the throne, of course, before the throne. But then he started saying, well, what does that mean, before the throne? And he describes, you know, he went and he did, you know, the search for, well, what does it look like before the throne? Understand that when we pray, we are going to the throne. I think this might change how we might pray. In fact, what I want to do is I just want to read and just listen. And these are passages that I'm sure are familiar to many. One, of course, is one of my absolute favorite passages. This is Isaiah 6. Now, it says that in the year that King Uzziah died, so this gives us the historical context of when this happened. He says, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Okay, so just for a moment here, we stop and we think, okay, of this temple and how big is God in that, in this temple. And you understand, when we're talking about a temple, we're not talking about some little small room, right? And it says that just the train of his robe, right, filled the temple. Now above him stood the seraphim. Okay, so that's an angel. It's a particular type of an angel. And listen to the description of this. Each had six wings. With two, they covered his face, and with two, he covered his feet, and with two, he flew. And one called out to another and said, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. It says, and the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. That's God. When God speaks, things shake. And the house was filled with smoke, and I said, this is Isaiah's words, okay, this is the only response that he has. Woe is me, for I am lost. For I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. This is Isaiah entering into this throne room. Now that's Old Testament, right? That's something that happened long, long time ago. So what does the throne look now? Well, I jump over to Revelation. Now, this is not Isaiah, this is John. And John says it this way in chapter 4 of Revelation. After this I looked, and behold, the door standing open in heaven. And the first voice, which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this. And at once I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne stood in heaven, with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that was the appearance of an emerald. Around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated in the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns in their heads. And from the throne came flashes of lightning and rumbling and peals of thunder. This is John's way of describing the shaking that is happening here. And before the throne were burning seven torches of fire, which were seven spirits of God. And before the throne there was like a sea of glass, like crystal. And around the throne, on each side of the throne, were four living creatures. Now listen to the description of these creatures and think back to Isaiah for a moment. Now these, it says that he says they are full of eyes in front and behind. The first living creature like a lion, the second living creature like an ox, the third living creature with the face of a man, and the fourth living creature like an eagle in flight, and the four living creatures, each of them with six wings. These are the seraphim. They're full of eyes all around and within, and day and night they never cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty, who was and is to come." Understand that when Isaiah stood before the throne, that same God in Isaiah is sitting in this throne, who was and is to come. Nothing's changed. He is the exact same. In fact, for all intents and purposes, Isaiah might be right around the corner from him. And whenever the living creatures gives glory and honor and thanks to him who is seated on the throne, whoever lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worshiped him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns, saying, "Worthy are you, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. And you created all things." Hold on to that. Created all things. And by your will, they existed and were created. This morning, you're going to find out exactly who that is. But I want to back up. Because it says there that each of them, full of eyes, and day and night, they never cease to say, that's the angels, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then it says that these elders, every time there is worship, they throw the crowns. What does that mean? It means there is worship non-stop. Every time those angels open their mouths, that's worship. And the elders respond. This is the throne. And I want us to understand that when we pray, we enter into that throne room. Not into a court of the Gentiles, which is as far as into worship as anybody who wasn't Jewish could ever get. And then even if you were Jewish, you're only going to get one step further. And the only way you're ever going to get anywhere near something that even resembles the throne, and that's just the Holy of Holies, you have to be a priest. You're still not there. But now we, when we enter into prayer, this is where we enter into. We do not stand in a courtyard, and we do not stand in the Holy of Holies. We stand in the temple. So let me ask you, when you pray, have you brought the right prayer? Have you brought a prayer that is worthy of walking into the very throne of God? When we pray, when Paul prays, and whom he prays to, do we pray with boldness, certainty, and expectation? And I don't mean that in the course of getting what you want, but I'm saying in the one whom we pray to. Do we pray with boldness and certainty and expectation of he who was and is to come? So with that, let's pray. Father God, we do thank you. We thank you that, Lord, we come into your presence and you call us into your presence. You call us into your throne room. And Lord, if there's anything for us to say, it should be, "Woe is me." And yet, we are declared your children through your Son. Father, I pray that as we do pray, as we spend time in prayer, as we commit to pray, as we say we will pray for one another, we understand that we enter into your very presence. It is not you who comes to us, but it is us who is called to you. And let us understand that, let us grasp that, and let us never forget that. And Father, there are so many things that are going on in this world that need prayer. Father, I pray that as we do that, that, Lord, that we would also hear your voice that says, "Come," and it is your voice and all authority given to your Son that says, "Go." Father, let us be those people. We pray this in your Son's name. Amen. So, Paul begins, "We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus." I don't want you to miss out what's happening here. Who exactly is Paul praying to? And when we pray, who do we pray to? We pray to the Father. And this is very important to understand. We pray to the Father. We often will end our prayer with that whole, "In Jesus' name." I just did it. Nothing wrong with that, by the way. But it's kind of funny how we tack it at the end. I love the book Praying Backwards, because it says, you know, really, you get to pray because of Jesus. So it's you come in the name of the Lord. And so it's to understand, though, this name of the Lord in the name of Jesus, but the Father of who? We're talking about the Father of Jesus in the respect of what the Trinity looks like, Father, Son, Spirit. And it's the Father we come to in this moment. Jesus' disciples, they're with Jesus, and they ask him, how should we pray? And you'll notice Jesus' response, first off, is not, well, just ask something just ask me. He teaches them how to pray. But before he teaches them how to pray, he actually teaches them how not to pray. We go right into that Lord's Prayer, right? Verse 9 in Matthew 6, but look what happens before it. And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites. Now, understand, a hypocrite is somebody who proclaims a religion. They claim that, but don't live it. Okay, so he's talking about the religious people here. You must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues, because again, only the religious people would be in the synagogues, and at the street corners, and they may be seen by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. In other words, they got the attention that they wanted, right? But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. Because after all, the question is, who are you praying to? And it says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles. So now you have the religious people and you have the non-religious people, the people who have absolutely no clue what they're doing with prayer. For they think that they will be heard for their many words. Right, if I just keep praying, Moody, D.L. Moody said, "You pray 3 minutes, and I will pray with you. Pray 6 minutes, I will pray for you. Pray 9 minutes, I will pray against you." It's the idea that it's not about heaping on the words. It's not about impressing God. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask Him. In other words, you don't actually have to get it all out there. He already knows. And then he says, pray like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Our Father who is holy. Don't pray like the hypocrites. They pray and they don't mean it. They aren't praying to God as much as they're praying at people. Don't be like the Gentiles who toss around religious words and have absolutely no idea what those words mean. They just think that it impresses God. Have you ever been at a loss for words in prayer? And this can happen for multiple reasons, right? I mean, I think one of them is that you come to a place in prayer, maybe this has happened to you, you're broken, right? You know your limitations. Woe is me. Sometimes it's because you really don't know what it is to say. In fact, I think there's a lot of people who do not like to pray in public. And by the way, this passage is not saying don't have public prayer. That's not what this is saying. It's saying if it has to be public, you will only pray in public, you're doing it wrong, right? That's the idea. But when we get together and we say, hey, we're going to have a group prayer. Anybody who wants to pray, you just lead out, right? And we pray, and there are some people who just, they do not like that moment, right? Why don't they like that moment? I think maybe it's because, what if I say something dumb? Well, what if I say something that's theologically incorrect? Those are usually not the thoughts, right? The thoughts are, I don't know if I'm going to sound intelligent enough. I'm not going to sound like so-and-so when he prays. And when he prays, it's eloquent. I know a guy who, it's a weird thing, but it's a thing that I grew to appreciate. But when he prays, he prays in King James, right? There's a lot of these and the thous, and he doesn't talk that way. But when he prays, he goes in. It's a unique thing. But there are moments, there are people that I hear pray, and I go, oh, that is so eloquent. And then at the same time, I've heard guys that I've watched sermons on, I've read their books, and then they pray, and I'm like, that was really the most lousy prayer I've ever heard. They just stumbled over it. That's not the issue, right? It's not the words in the sense of, it's what is the intent? And we got to get over that that idea that I don't have anything to say. You are before the throne. There might be something worth saying, and you don't have to worry about your neighbor at that moment. But it's this, how does Jesus teach us how to pray? He opens up with Father. I think this is a way, what Jesus is really telling us for a moment here is just, for just a moment, would you just calm down? Don't get so stressed out. Because here's the kicker. He knows you. He already knows what you need. You don't need to make an argument with God. You don't need to plead your case. You don't need to give him 10 reasons why this is a good prayer. He already knows. So just start there knowing he knows. Now, we need to be careful. And I'm gonna be a little, let a little of my piety slip in, okay? The word father here is not the word daddy. It is not the word papa. And it is not the word big guy. This word father, it's a word of honor. Okay, we're about to go in a couple weeks from now, it's Father's Day, right? We honor the fathers, right? The word is an honor word. It is headship. It is authority. Now, this does not mean that we do not approach Jesus in that form of daddy. Jesus doesn't. But remember where he does it. When he's in absolute pure agony. Abba, Father. And I don't, regardless, you never, I just cannot handle it when somebody says, hey, big guy. He is not the big guy. And he is, by the way, this is the other one. Okay, this is just me. Okay, I'm just going to get it out here. I'm confessing here. You want to know a way to get me to pray against you in a moment? Initialize God, JC. I just got a missionary letter from a young man who's looking for support. And every time he referred to Jesus Christ, he referred to him as JC. Delete. You go before the throne of the King of Kings. Remember that. And yet, at the same time, he is the Father who knows you. Your Father happens to be King. You still respect the King. Actually, if we just back up and see what Jesus says, he says, don't be like them because your Father knows you. And that's the difference. You don't approach him as Father because Jesus says to, you approach him as Father because he is. Right? He already has declared this. He is. You do not approach the throne as strangers. Isaiah approached the throne as a stranger. His own response in that moment is, woe is me. And God said, no, I called you. I will fix what it is that you think makes you ineligible to be here. I will do that. Jesus Christ has done that for us. Jesus Christ is the coal that was taken from the altar and put on our lips. Paul talks about this in a variety of places. We go over to Timothy. He says, but God's firm foundation stands bearing this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. This is so critical into understanding that when we come before the throne and the Father knows your needs and the Father knows who you are, and it says it right there, the Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. Okay, woe is me. Okay, we will take care of that. The Lord knows who you are. The Lord knows what you need. In fact, Paul is quoting something here. And if you've ever heard me say it before, I'll say it again. When you see those quote marks, the question should be, where'd that come from? Okay, and so what is Paul saying? The Lord knows who are his. So certainly he's quoting something that happened in the New Testament, right? Because isn't that the whole idea of the New Testament is about God coming to us and knowing? No, actually he's quoting Old Testament. He's quoting Numbers. He said to Korah and all his company, in the morning the Lord will show who is his and who is holy. God declares who is holy. God's declaring who is holy before they even know who they are. And he will bring him near to him. He will call you. You think, I don't belong in the throne room. I will tell you right now, you will never be in the throne room unless you have been called into the throne room. And if you've been called, he knows who is his, who is holy, and who will bring him to him. To the one whom he chooses, he will bring near to him. God makes the choice. In fact, we go over to Nahum. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. He knows those who take refuge in him. Then we can go over to the New Testament, and Jesus says it again, I am the good shepherd. I know my own, and my own know me. right? And not only does he know us, but he knew us before we could be known by anybody else. We go over to, I'm good. Even as he chose us in him before the foundations of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love, he predestined us for adoption to himself as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has blessed us in the beloved. And that, again, that's Jesus. He chose us in him before the foundations. He knew us before we could be known. Jeremiah says, this is God saying to Jeremiah, before I formed you in the womb, I knew you. And before you were born, I consecrated you. I appointed you a prophet to the nations. He's saying, well, hold on, Mike. Now, that one's for Jeremiah, though. That one's not for me. Are you sure about that? Because if he chose us before the foundations, and he's just declaring to Jeremiah, that's what I've done with you. I chose you. Jeremiah didn't choose to be a prophet. I'm going to tell you right now, there isn't a single guy in the scripture that's a prophet that would want to be a prophet. Hold on to that as you're laughing there for a moment, because I'm going to get you with this one. Because, wait, that's Jeremiah. That's for the prophets. Well, Jesus says, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations. Go, therefore, and declare the message that I have. Go, therefore, to all the nations. That's exactly what he told Jeremiah to do, isn't it? Baptizing them in the name. Oh, he didn't tell Jeremiah that part. Why? Because it hasn't happened yet. Jeremiah is preparing a way, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. A prophet is one who takes and speaks the message of God. Now, 2 weeks ago, as we just looked at verses 1 and 2, I told you, if you are in him, you are a saint. Some people don't like that idea. Well, hold on, you don't know me. I don't know. It doesn't matter. He knows you. He declares you a saint. Now I'm telling you, are you ready? You're a prophet. Oh, Mike, you're going somewhere. No, listen, it's not about new revelation. That's not the sole duty of the prophet. It's not about new revelation. It's about the mysteries of Christ that have been made known and declaring the message of God that are the mysteries of Christ made known. That makes you a prophet if you are in him and you're listening to these words to go. And this is exactly what Paul is praying for Colossae. See, you've heard the word of truth. This is the gospel. See, that message went from here to you, and you heard it, and you responded to it, and you are being made disciples, and now I want you to go repeat that process. Okay? It also says that you've heard the word of truth, the gospel, which implies something. It implies that they've also heard other gospels. And this becomes an issue. You've heard other gospels. Anyone here ever have someone try to tell you that they know another gospel? Anybody ever tell you they have another testament of Jesus Christ? Sometimes I think people think that the problems that Paul talks about with the false teachers and all this kind of stuff, with those who are coming in with their circumcision or extra rules or even lack of rules at times, as if that was something that was isolated in Paul's time. I see these people every day. Every day. Yeah, I'm going to call it Mormons, Jehovah's Witnesses, those who claim to be the one true church. By the way, those are multiple people. Those who would declare you have to eat a certain way to be acceptable to God, dress a certain way to be acceptable to God, or tell you that this one, how about this one? God wants you to be happy, and he wants to bless you. But first, as soon as they say that, but first, the scriptures, hey, you know what? The scriptures don't matter. They really don't, because, see, that's just one way to understand who God is. See, it's about your heart. What's in your heart? I don't know. I guess that's easy to say if we get to disregard the scripture, because the scripture tells me what my heart is, wicked and deceitful above all else. Oops. Paul's prayer is solely based on the right understanding, first off, of who Christ is. And it's because that is true, we have a hope. And that hope is where? Well, it's laid up in heaven. And yet, at the same time, we are told to live here as if we were there. The hope is here. I am a living sacrifice. I am a living stone. I am the temple. Paul declares that he's thankful. He's thankful that the word has gone out. It's gone out and it's bearing fruit. It's growing. Because that's what a fruit-bearing thing does, is it grows. The growing the gospel, it means that the gospel has great reach. It's going into all nations. And again, if we look at what Paul is saying, if we're taking it serious enough to say if we believe in Jesus, no. If we believe Jesus, let's take that word in out. If I believe what Jesus says, I'm going to do what he says, right? It's not enough just to say I believe in Jesus. It's to say I believe Jesus. We go over to John. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. This is Jesus talking. You will keep my commandments. And I'll ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. Okay, hold on to that one. Helper, capitalized. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Okay, so we're talking about the Holy Spirit. And by the way, where does the Holy Spirit reside? The Holy Spirit resides in the Holy of Holies. The Holy of Holies is in the heart of the temple. And if he now resides in you, that makes you the temple. I will not leave you as orphans. I will come to you. Yet a little while the world will see me no more, but you will see me because I live. You also will live. In that day you will know that I am in my Father and you in me and I in you. There's a lot of ins. Whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is who loves me. In other words, if you're doing what I say to do, that demonstrates that you love me. Every parent knows that. Why would we treat this any different? And he who loves me will be loved by my Father, and I will love him and manifest himself to myself to him. Judas, so important here, not Iscariot, said to him, Lord, how is it that you will manifest yourself to us and not the world? In other words, how is it that you could be made yourself known, but not to everybody? How does that work? He says, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and he will come to him and make our home with him. Whoever does not love me does not keep my words. How are you going to make it manifest? I'm going to do it through you, is what Jesus says. I'm going to do it through everything that you're doing. And if you're not doing it, nobody can know it. And what does he say to do? Go. He doesn't say, go home. Go keep it to yourself. Go to all nations. So Paul went. And in that process, he reached a guy named Epaphras. And you know what Epaphras did with it? He went. In fact, he did go home. He went home because the message wasn't there. He says, I'm going to take this back. All right, and then we come to just as you learned it from Epaphras, right? So what does that mean? Just as you learned what? The true gospel. Now, we learn a little bit about Epaphras. We don't know a whole lot. We know he's a faithful minister. Well, that's that word, minister. You know what that word is? We've talked about this already before. In fact, if you've been in the Sunday school class that we did, you know this word. It's diakonos. Diakonos, the word diakonos means one who executes the commands of another, especially of a master in the form of a servant, attendant, or minister. We get the Latin word deacon from it. Diakonos, deacon. It's phonetic. A deacon is one who executes the commands, one who's been appointed. Jeremiah says, what? I appointed you. I entrusted you with this ministry. And that's what a deacon is, someone who's been entrusted with a ministry. It's one who ministers. One who ministers is acting in ministry. Minister is not the word pastor. Okay? Some people go, oh, minister, that's Mike. No, Mike's not just a minister. I'm a minister. If you're in ministry, guess what? You're a minister. That's what it means. A minister is one who administrates ministry. You'll also notice real quick here, there are two different words that get used that often get translated the same. Okay, so Epaphras, it says, our beloved fellow servant, and he is a faithful minister. Okay, the word servant, because that word minister can be servant, it can be deacon. Okay, the words there are doulos and diakonos. Okay, I know that's Greek and you guys are super excited about learning the Greek. So doulos is a bondservant. A doulos is a slave. Doulos means that you are a servant that is owned by somebody. Okay, the question becomes, well, who are you owned by, right? Now, interesting, the word specifically used there for fellow servant, because it becomes now a phrase, right? Because that's how Greek works. Greek, there isn't a word for fellow and a Greek word for servant. It's one word, and it's syndulos. Okay, so think synonym, doulos, same. Okay, it means this. When Paul says fellow servant, he's saying you are owned by the same master as me. That's a syndulos. Okay, so if you are owned by Christ because we were purchased with a price, there was a debt on us that's been paid, you're still a servant, you're still a slave, but you're owned by a new master. I know that word doesn't really sink in for some people. People don't like that. I don't want to be a slave. We just need to understand the word slave just means owned. I was purchased. To understand the gospel is to understand I was purchased. I was redeemed. We're going to talk about that too. So, verse 9, it says, from the moment we heard, we have not stopped praying. The moment that this fellow servant, this minister, this guy who did the ministry that he was called to do, he was appointed to do, you believed and we have not stopped praying. What exactly is there to pray about? I mean, it sounds like the work's done. He took the message got heard, they heard it, they're good, let's go. No, perhaps it's to stay strong, it's to be filled, right? Meaning what? Meaning keep growing, meaning that you do not know the full depths of Jesus yet. You've got a good grasp on some really good stuff, but there is so much more because you will never get to the bottom of the well. Right? So increase in that knowledge. Walk in a manner that is worthy. What does that mean? It don't get hung up on it as saying earning it. No, you have been bestowed it. You have obtained it. It already is. So live like it. No one's taking it away. At the same time, don't tarnish it. Right? Paul talks about that. Should we sin more so grace can... No. Right? So don't add to it. Don't subtract from it. I love how Burke Parson says it. We cannot be unjustified any more than Christ can be uncrucified. See, understand that as we enter into this place of who we are, that's permanent. No one can snatch you from my Father's hand. And if you know somebody who can take you out of God's hand, worship them. But I don't know about you. I don't know anybody who can do that. Oh, I know plenty that will try. We can jump over to Peter here. Therefore, beloved, since you are waiting for these, be diligent to be found by him without spot or blemish and at peace. You have been made clean. Stay clean, right? Again, parents, you've just given your child a bath. You don't let them go back outside right at that moment, right? And if you do, you know what's going to have to happen. A second bath, okay? You are without spot and blemish. Keep it that way. Count the patience of our Lord as salvation. He is patient with us. Just as our beloved brother Paul, okay, so Peter's talking about Paul, everything we just got done talking about here. Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him. Happens to be the same wisdom. As he does in all his letters when he speaks in them in these matters, some things in them are hard to understand. I am so glad Peter recognizes this because I thought I was the only one who thought Paul was kind of tough to get through sometimes. Now, it's hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, and we see that when Paul talks about false teachers all the time, as they do the other scriptures, which, by the way, real quick here, what does this imply? Paul's works are what? Scriptures. Get so tired of people saying, well, yeah, the scriptures, that's like just Old Testament, right? No. Paul didn't go out saying, I'm going to go write scriptures, but Peter just declared they are. You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability. It does not say lose your salvation. It's lose your footing. You're standing on the firm foundation that is Jesus. Stay there, but grow in grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus. It's our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be the glory both now and the day of eternity. Grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus. He's the one who saved you. Get to know him. Get to loving him. Understand who he is. And so when we get to verse 10, then it says, so as walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, this is what it's talking about, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit. Bear fruit like what? Just like Epaphras did. In fact, verse 7, just as you learned it from Epaphras. There's an implied action here. That means just as you did it, somebody else needs to do it. And maybe they'll learn it from you. So take the message, take the gospel. But wait a minute, we all have our excuses. All right, and what is it that Jesus said to us? He says, I will ask the Father and he will give you another helper, meaning Jesus helped him to this point. Now there will be another helper. This is the Spirit to be with you forever. A helper. I want you to stop and think about this one, okay? Because what Jesus is doing is he's connecting now the notion of what actually happens in Genesis 2. In Genesis 2, maybe you know the creation story, and everything is created, and every part of creation ends with that wonderful phrase, and it was good, right? And then we get into this part of chapter, so chapter 1 of Genesis is this poem of creation. Chapter 2 kind of goes a little bit more in depth on it, and how exactly creation works, and in particular how it pertains to man, and then what man's job is. And man's job, as he looked around, he didn't have a really good companion. Yes, dog might be man's best friend, but he's not good for helping. And so the question becomes, well, he needs a helper. This is not good for him not to. And so God gives man a helper and a zer, somebody to work alongside. And now the picture becomes this. The Holy Spirit is the, no offense to my wife, the good and better helper, right? The helper that helps me and my wife. The helper that helps me and you. Me and the church. You'll also notice that Jesus says he's going to ask the Father, which implies what? He's praying this for them, right? And this is the Father who knows what you need before you know you need it. He's the Father who, what good father would give a stone instead of bread? I will give you a good helper. And that word good is so underestimated. It's the best, right? And so as we understand who this is and what is he going to help us with? To be strengthened with all power according to what? His glorious might, for all endurance and patience and joy. You know what a false prophet is? They're one who takes a message for their own good, for their own desire, for their own gain. So if a prophet takes the message of God given by God for his people, which then turns around and lets us understand that there's endurance to come, right? When Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, meaning that you will get through the things that would try to cause you not to be stable anymore, right? And I will, with all his power, his glorious might, his patience, his endurance. And he gives it to us. And I think we need to understand that in terms of, well, wait a minute, you're saying I'm a saint, you're saying I'm a prophet, you're saying I'm supposed to go, I don't think you know who I am. And again, it doesn't matter if I know who you are, it matters if he knows who you are. Understand, you do not determine God's will. Your limitations do not concern God. I did not say your sins do not concern God. Sins and limitations are not the same thing. Your limitations, right? I haven't had that training, whatever that training is supposed to be. Epaphras didn't have training. He heard a message and repeated it, right? Go listen to a good sermon, go read a good book and repeat it, right? You can start here. And so you want to talk about limitations? Okay, let's talk about limitations. Tell Moses about limitations. Let Moses tell you about limitations. How about David? How old was David when he took on Goliath? And did he do it by his might or God's might? I'm pretty sure he declared it was God's might. Talk about limitations and tell me about Abraham. Better yet, talk about limitations and tell the God of the universe, the one who has all authority, that you have limitations. Tell him that. In fact, that's actually the challenge. Tell him that, because he'll show you he doesn't. And because we look at verse 12, give thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints of light. He has qualified you. Can I ask you a quick question here? If he's qualified you, did he choose poorly? Did he make a mistake in choosing you? I think Isaiah thought that for a moment. Woe is me. Now he says, you are qualified. Not only are you qualified, but look what I have done to make this true. I've delivered you from darkness. Peter would say, once you were in darkness, now you are not in darkness. The scripture tells us we were darkness itself, sons of disobedience, and everything that goes with that, right? You were in darkness, but now you're not. You can't know where you are until you know it's different from where you were. And understand that we were somewhere we didn't belong, and he has transferred us, right? And that word transferred, it means he moved us. Think about Egypt for a moment there and the Passover, and they leave Egypt, right? The children of God, the Hebrews leave Egypt, and they get out into the wilderness, and things are tough, and they have to try to endure these things, and they have to live by God and God alone. And what do they want to do? They want to go back. At least there we knew we were going to have food. The thing is, they were going to have food there. God wasn't going to leave them out as orphans. What were they trusting in? They're trusting in what I can see right here, right now, what's guaranteed in the sense of this physical thing versus guaranteed by faith. And here we have this picture that we have been transferred. He moved us. You didn't travel. You didn't get there. He moved us. He says, you are saints in the light, not residents in darkness. And there is redemption, which implies you have a value. It also implies that price was paid, not by you, but by him. That it satisfies all debts against you, and that's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness, it doesn't mean he bought you and now you owe, just for the sake of owing. Forgiveness becomes this issue of that we are free from the things that held us down, who tried to convince us and remind us that we were not of him, but now we are. You are still owned. The difference is you are owned by a gracious master. And that's what makes Paul and Epaphras and anyone who belongs to Jesus a doulos, a syndoulos. We are owned by the same master. And I could ask the question then in this case, okay, so this is a pretty big, tall order here. Who has the ability to do this? Who has the ability to purchase us? Who has the wherewithal? By what standard can all these things be met? And when Paul says, in a manner worthy, who is it that he's talking about? A manner worthy of what? And he continues on and says it this way. He, and we're talking about Jesus. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things. In him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You got to know where you were before you know where you are. He has now reconciled his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him. If indeed you continue into the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. He is preeminent, understanding that it's all of creation. And by the way, all of creation includes you. He has dominion over what? Everything, including the things that you think are bigger than him, the things that you think are bigger than you. He has dominion over those things. And all why? Because he is preeminent. And in fact, look at verse 18. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. Understand that word might isn't a suggestion. It's not he might be. It's because of this he is. There's so much going on in this whole entire Christology, this understanding of who Jesus is. And we're going to dive deeper and deeper into this next time. But I don't want us to miss out when Paul says, I pray to the Father in the name of Jesus, who he goes before. This Jesus who was before whatever it is that you think he needs to be before, he was before that too. And we've read it. We've read it that he has chosen us before the foundations of the world. So we go before some of those things too. Paul is saying before that though was him. No matter how far back you want to go, he's already there. We opened up with verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Who? He is the image of the invisible God. And everything that follows from verse 15, this is who Jesus is. We could jump over to Romans. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, in order that we might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he also called. And those he called, he also justified. And those he justified, he also glorified. To be conformed in the image of his Son. We are all made in the image of God. But we've lost what that means. We've been convinced it's something else. And now we live in this now and not yet moment. Things, understand, everything he is saying there is already done. You are already in the eyes of God. Called, justified, glorified. You already are. And yet, there's moments and days I'm going, I don't think I am. Yes, I am. But I'm also not yet. When I go before the throne in my final place, my final entry, my permanent residence, this is all true. There's work to be done in Mike. A lot of work. Too much work. No, just enough for him. And it's to understand, yes, made in the image of God, now be conformed in the image of his Son. Paul's actually going to address a lot of this later on in Colossians. Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these, the wrath of God is coming. So all these things that have nothing to do with God, God's going to erase them. In these you too once walked. Again, you have to know where you were. When you were living in them, but now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices and put on the new self, which is being renewed in the knowledge after the image of its creator. Which what does that do? That it's to say that we are made in his image and we are being conformed in the image of his Son. We are not in the image of the earth. That should sound really stupid. But how often do we say it? We've got it backwards, right? We were made with elements of the earth. I'm dirt. But I am not in the image of the earth. It is not Mother Earth. I hate that. Because if God is Father and the earth is Mother, what is... No. No. It's not Mother Earth. This is a dust speck in the grand scape of the universe that will be reformed. And we are not made in the image of earthly things. We got to get rid of the earthly things. This is what Mother Earth produces. Sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desires, right? Do what you will, harm none. That's what that produces, right? That's not the image of his Son. No, in fact, if we go to Romans, it says, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifices, meaning you're not dying over this. I want you to live this way. holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed. Okay, be conformed to the image of Jesus. Be transformed by the renewal of your mind that is testing you, may concern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. And why is it so important? Why is it so important to understand this is what we are to be formed in? Because this is where we were. Because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator, who is blessed forever. I say Mother Earth, and there are people who worship the earth. Let's save the earth. God did not come to save the earth. He came to save me. He came to save you. He came to remind you of whose image you were made in the first place. And so what does that mean? It means no more. No more of this. Instead, we see verse 20, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of Christ. Understand that peace by the blood of his cross. Making peace through the most violent act possible. So that we can what? Verse 23. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. He made peace that we might become ministers. Paul says it, I am a minister. I am a diakonos. I am a deacon. I am one who executes the commands of a master. I am a faithful servant in administering ministry. I have been appointed, entrusted, called, sent, justified, glorified. This is who I am, and it's all under the authority of the preeminent Christ, Jesus, who has given us by the Father, to the Father, for the Father. And if we stop and we think about that, and we stop and we think about the fact that Jesus already tells us the Father knows what you need before you even ask it. He understood that you needed a Savior before you were born. And before the foundations of the world, he knew this. And he knew it would be through Jesus, who was before all these things, because by him all things were made, by him, through him, for him. That includes you. So, what are you going to do with it? Will it just be, it's good. Thoughts and prayers. I'll remember that someday. Or will we go with the gospel? Be ministers of the gospel. Grow with the gospel. Bear fruit. Let people know that it's not about being a better person. It's about knowing the Savior. It's about knowing that he can be known, and this is the mystery of the gospel. It's about what this table, your communion table, is. I mean, here it's Memorial Day weekend, right? And what are we supposed to do on Memorial Day? We remember. Do we understand every day is a day to remember Christ? And when we come to this table, that's exactly what we're doing. We're remembering Christ. In fact, that's exactly what Jesus told us to do. If you love me, you obey my commands. By the way, my commands are every time you gather together, remember me. Right? In other words, don't get together. Have you ever heard a sermon that's never had Jesus in it? I have. It's the biggest waste of time. I've wasted hours listening to sermons, waiting for it to happen, and it doesn't happen. And I can't get that hour back. Coming to church without Jesus is, I'm not sure what the point is. We come because of this. We come because of him. We come because we can know him, because he knows us. And he says this. He says, this is my body. Okay, so in other words, you can't do it. You go to the cross, and all you're going to do is you're going to pay off a debt. You have nothing left over. All right? And it's more than just bankrupt. You're just dead. How about this one? I'll do it. I'm doing it. It's not even an option. He did it. Do you receive it? Because he invites us to. He says, this is my body. I'm exchanging my body for yours. You take all my holiness, my righteousness, my glory. I give this to you. It's a gift. You don't earn it. You're not standing there going, woe is me. You're going, what? Yeah, it's yours. And I'm going to take it to the cross, and I'm going to promise you that I will be with you forever. Because, see, I get to go to the cross. This is Jesus speaking. I get to go to the cross, and I get to come back. And I'm going to come back. And in fact, I'm not only going to come back from the cross. I'm going to come back from the tomb. I'm going to come back in a new heaven and a new earth. I'm going to be with you forever. And all authority has been given to me so that we can go do this. Demonstrate what this means. this covenantal relationship, this promise that cannot be broken. This promise that as long as you are in the Father's hand, and there is nothing that will ever remove you. So if you are in him and he is in you, it's done. As you come to the table, understand that you come remembering what it is that he has done. But when you come to prayer, you come before him in his throne as he sits there. He sits, the one who is worthy of honor and power and glory, the one who is and was and is to come, the one who is forever and ever. Let's pray. Father God, there are days that I don't get it, why you would. And yet every single time you remind me, and I can wrestle with that, and I can fight with that, and I can say, I don't know if I'm worthy. I can be Isaiah, and I can say, woe is me. Father, if you've declared who I am, Lord, we need to receive that. To know you through your Son, that we might not live in darkness, that we might, Lord, we might live in a life of repentance, that is to say, walking away from those things and walking towards you. Father, there are days that we're going to feel inadequate, and there are days that we're not going to feel up to the job or the task. And I know, Lord, that you say it is through your strength, so let it be that. It is through your endurance, let it be that. It is your patience, let it be that. Jesus, I thank you for your obedience, and to be conformed in your image is to follow after that. And Spirit, I thank you that we do not walk alone. We give you all the praise and all the glory. Amen.
So we're told to be conformed in the image of his Son, which is different than, we don't conform Jesus to me. I am conformed to him, and here's the beauty of it. I am no artist. I am no sculptor. I cannot conform myself. To say, be conformed in the image of Son is to say, let him shape you, mold you, sanctify you, glorify you in him. And let him do that. Let this week, ask yourself, is my image of Jesus me, or am I him? Right, and get in the right position, right? And maybe even with what the song just said, maybe there's a few things you just need to surrender. You say, no, I'm not holding on to that, because that doesn't let me be conformed. We are called to be conformed. Be conformed. I hope you have an incredible week. I hope that this is a week that, and you know, enjoy the day and enjoy creation in knowing that he gave it to us. And if you don't know him, don't wait for tomorrow. Just don't do that. I hope you have a great weekend. If we don't see you between now and next Sunday, we'll see you next Sunday.